We said this morning and this evening is our Harvest Sunday. We haven't got the traditional display of garden goods or field goods, but we have had the opportunity of acknowledging God's goodness to us as we've brought gifts that we can give to other people. I have to admit that every time I come to prepare a message for a Harvest Sunday, the one verse that comes to my mind is, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And often when we quote that verse, we stop at that point and we apply it to youth. But the verse actually goes on and says something that is probably more appropriate to us at our age, because the verse goes on, before evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And so the writer goes on and speaks of the deterioration of the body. Life becomes a struggle. But the part that I always want to emphasize in that verse is remember. And it's for this reason that I do believe it's right for us to have a Harvest Sunday. Life in the city makes it so easy to forget that there is a harvest. This afternoon we went to Little Mill and we were reminded that there is a harvest. Thankfully we weren't on just a standard A road, we were on a dual carriageway, but there was a tractor loaded down on its trailer with huge bales of straw. A timely reminder, and I'm grateful that we didn't have to drag along behind that. Harvest reminds us that there is a Creator, but he's not simply a Creator who's wound the world up and let it go. He is a Creator who cares for his whole world. Sometimes we as Christians say that God loves us. But that is not biblical truth. Biblical truth is God so loved the world. And day after day, God shows his unmerited love to every part of his creation. He cares for this world, and he cares for people in this world. But our experience of life shows, doesn't it, that while he cares, life is not simple and straightforward. And there are storms that show that life can often be difficult. Last week, I understand, Ian was speaking to you of the experience of the disciples with the Lord in the storm on the sea. This morning, Ben spoke of the experience of Job, where his family and his livelihood were taken away through storms. And today, in our reading, we didn't actually read of the flood, but it preceded what we had read in the book of Genesis about the life of Noah. It might be described as the perfect storm. And those of you who are film buffs will know that Warner Brothers, in the early part of the 21st century, put out a film of that title. I'm not talking about that film, but I'm talking about the storm that God showered upon this earth. A storm that was both ordered and restrained by God. Most people in this world are familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. When we were at Pill Carnival the other day, we had a number of children's books, and people who had some sort of church background, even if it was their grandmother, they'd pick, oh yeah, I've heard this story, and they picked up the book. But you know that the story of Noah's Ark has been romanticized, and as a result, its impact has been watered down. But I want to say something to you tonight, which I think is so important. Next to Calvary, Noah's flood is the most significant event in history following the creation. Why? Because both Calvary and the flood have similarities and they have differences. Both were designed by God. The flood was not an accident. Calvary was not an accident. God designed both. Both were necessary because of human sin. Both were acts of judgment. Similarities. But there were differences. The first was poured out on all creation and all humanity, with the exception of 8 people. The second was poured out on the creator of this world, the eternal Son of God, not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of his people and for the benefit of his people. So on this Harvest Sunday, what does the flood teach us about God and his relationship with humanity? Well, I want to emphasize in particular the closing verses of chapter 8, but I will make reference to chapter 9. So if you've got your Bibles, perhaps we could read again Acts chapter 8. No, sorry, not Acts, I don't know where I've got that from. Determined to get you there. But Genesis chapter 8. And when the Lord, so this is Genesis 8 and verse 21. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Notice, verse 21 says, it doesn't say God said to Noah. We are told that the Lord said in his heart. So he makes a commitment with himself. And I want to show you initially what the commitment is that he makes, and then I want to develop those. First of all, he is committed to his holiness. That may not at first be obvious, but he uses terms here without explaining them. Never again will I curse the ground, and neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. He can only say things like that without explaining it because of his holiness. These verses also show us God's commitment to restraint. I will never again. He restrains himself. And the third thing that I want you to see, well, it could be 3 and 4, but I want to deal with them together. God commits himself to order and to faithfulness. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God willing, when we close the service tonight, we will sing a hymn which has the chorus, what a faithful God have I, what a faithful God. Harvest reminds us of the faithfulness of God. So let's go back to that first point that I said this verse, or these verses speak to us of. God is holy. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature. We live in a world where if somebody does something extreme, one, they have to explain why they have done it, or two, they have to suffer the consequences for having done it. But God here is in fact saying, I cursed the ground in the flood. He says, I struck down every living creature. If we use a human metaphor, God puts his hand up and he says, yes, I am responsible. I've done it. Now, if somebody was to walk in here tonight and say, I have killed all these people, I have caused all this destruction in the parks around here, then people would be in uproar. Why is it then that God can say, I've done these things, I won't do it again, but I am not going to wring my hands and say, oh, I have done an awful thing. Why? Why doesn't he do that? Because he's a holy God. And he cannot look on sin. He is a holy God. And he says that the wages of sin is death. In effect, he is saying, humanity, the world, has brought this judgment upon itself. God is holy, and he is repelled by sin. In the same way that the similar poles of a magnet will push each other apart, so God cannot be in the presence of sin without responding to it. Either he has to turn away his face, and that's why we pray in the blessing that we often use, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you. When does God not shine upon us with his face? It is when there is sin. He turns away. And God either has to turn away from sin or he has to judge it. So on this Harvest Sunday, let's not simply have a picture of God as the sower of the seed that Jesus taught, but let us have a picture of a holy God who has created this world, who has laid out how this world should be used, and a holy God who has got every right to pour his judgment upon his creation, upon us as human beings, for our sin and our perversity. But these verses do not simply speak of God's holiness. I want to leap over verse 21 and now go to verse 22. I will come back to verse 21 again. And I want us to speak, of God's faithfulness and the fact that he restores order. God is faithful and restores order. Verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, we are so familiar with these expressions, these couplets, but we need to read them in the light of Noah's experience. This is an incredibly powerful statement. Noah had been in the ark for just over a year, just short of 13 months. And his family, only 8 of them, had gone into the ark, leaving relatives and neighbors. But had we read a little bit earlier in this passage, in verses 15 and 16, God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Again, we probably know the information so well. But they went out and there was no one else. Think about that. No neighbor, to consult with. No father, no mother, no brother. No one to talk to about issues. No one to relax with when you get to the end of the day. 8 people. A father and mother, 3 sons, and their wives. For approximately 150 days, that's approximately 5 months of that year, it had rained. They say, don't they? I think I'm right in saying this. July the 15th. Is it July the 15th or August the 15th? I know it's one of those months. It's St. Swithin's Day. And they say that if it rains that day, it'll rain 40 days and 40 nights. We won't worry about that. But if it was to rain like that, we'd soon get fed up, wouldn't we? I remember being in a cyclone in PNG, and it had gone on this whole weekend. And as I was wading through the mud, the soil in our back garden in PNG, it had that propensity to stick to your shoes. So you leave the house, you walk across the garden, and you get back to the house, and you're about 6 inches taller. And I said to Linda, I've had enough of this. It has rained, it has blown all weekend. Probably for about a week. It was the edge of a cyclone. I said, I might as well be back in West Wales. If we feel like that after a few days, what must it have felt like being in the ark for 5 months? Rain after rain after rain. The pitter-patter of rain on the window. It's lovely, isn't it? For a little while. But when it goes on, and goes on, and goes on. And I want to remind you of the fact that this was the first real rain. In Genesis 2, we're told that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. So, prior to the flood, God had simply used a mist. So there was this new phenomenon manifest in creation. The storm had been that intense that it seemed that there had been no difference between day and night. When Paul describes his shipwreck in Acts 27, he talks there that they didn't see the sun for a number of days. But for Noah and his family, that went on for 150 days. While the earth had produced food in its seasons between creation and the flood, this had not happened for a whole year. There was a total disruption. The natural cycle of the year had been completely interrupted. Noah and his family may have asked, what's going to happen now? Everything's changed. But we're told in verse 21, the Lord said in his heart. It doesn't say how God passed this information on to Noah. But deletion, his commentary, says that it's probably they came to Noah as a strong inward conviction in answer to his prayers during this sacrifice. We don't know how God communicated these promises to him. But the Holy Spirit has communicated them. They have been recorded in Scripture, and they are therefore there for our instruction. So what is it that we get here when we get this promise of God's restoring order and his faithfulness? Well, the beginning of verse 22 says, while the earth remains. Literally, it means while the days of the earth are. So God has spelt out a time when this earth is going to exist. We live in a day, don't we, of conservationists, of tree huggers, of green parties. They want to say, let's save the planet, let's save this, let's save that. God is saying here, even after the flood, it's for a season. This earth is here for the time that I have laid down. Friends, this earth will change. Peter says to us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Acknowledging that God says that order will be restored and remain. We've got these four couplets: seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And they're not going to cease during this period that God has planned for the earth. They describe the cycle of the year, but they're not tied to a particular climate, because we have four seasons. Many seasons of the many areas of the world only have two seasons, a hot season and a cold season, or a wet season and a dry season. But God tells us four things. There will be seed time and harvest, and this had not happened while Noah was in the ark, while the flood lasted. Noah may have been asking, will it happen again? What will happen? But seed time and harvest is part of God's creative purposes. It's part of his order. Noah, we're told, went on to be a part of the restoration of seed time and harvest, because we're told in verse 20 of chapter 9, Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. And what God is saying here is that to enjoy the harvest, we have to sow, we have to plant, we have to reap. I use we collectively there, because I won't ask now, but how many of us actually plant seeds these days in order to produce food? But God is saying, in order for this world to continue, seed time and harvest will remain. There has to be cold and heat. Many of us would like to think that we could live in a flawless situation where the temperature is perhaps at a comfortable 22 degrees. Some of us would like it a little bit warmer, but God says no, there will be variety. There will be cold and heat. And even in tropical countries, there is variety. I can remember being in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. We normally lived at sea level. And I flew into the highlands, and a friend of mine said to me, well, how are things down in Moresby? I said, oh, it's really cold. It was 21 degrees centigrade last night. We got up the following morning, it was 12 degrees. Well, we didn't have the clothes for that sort of thing, and I felt chilled to the bone. But God, in effect, has got a practical application here of Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him. We mightn't like the cold as much as we like the warmth, but it has a place in God's purpose. Notice that the third couplet is summer and winter. God isn't saying that he will give the whole world four seasons. But we've got an acknowledgement here that there are different seasons that register the progress of the years. And then we have got this statement, there will be day and night. Many of you will be familiar with the expression, the land of the midnight sun, and I've never seen it, but I understand that in the polar regions, the for a certain part of the year, the sun never goes down. For another part of the year, the sun never effectively rises. But for a few months of the year, there is prolonged day and there is prolonged night. But what God is saying here is that he is going to restore the creative order. When he created the world in Genesis 1, we are told that God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from the night, and let them be signs for seasons and for days and nights, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." Our God is a God of order. We're told in 1 Corinthians that our worship is to be done decently and in order, because our God is orderly. But our God is faithful. Each of these seasons, each of these days, each of these nights says, "I haven't forgotten my promise." Verse 22 ends with the statement, "shall not cease." We have a wonderful statement here that is reiterated in a way in Psalm 121. "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Friends, the order of nature, destroyed by the flood, is restored by God's promise. So there we've spoken of God's holiness, we have spoken of God's order and his faithfulness, and I want us to speak about God is restrained and gracious. We have a wonderful picture of God restraining himself in verse 21. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart from his youth, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have." So here we have got two wonderful promises. "I will never again curse the ground, neither will I strike down every living creature." But I want you to see the contrast, because God is gracious, but the contrast is the reality of human nature. "For the intention of man's heart," human beings' heart, "is evil from his youth." God says that he will not judge in cursing and striking down. But notice, that promise is applied to the ground and to living creatures. He says that he will not curse the ground, he will not strike down every living creature. Creation suffered because of the fall of Adam. Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Every living creature was cursed because of the work of Satan. Again, Genesis 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field." And even though that is what we as human beings are, we are sinful and we have seen the judgment of God, we deserve the judgment of God. But God says, "I will never strike down, I will never again curse, I will never do what I have done in the flood." He's committing himself to restraint. And he makes that commitment using, if I can say this in the right way, using an ordinance. This morning we observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. A visual way of teaching truth. And the ordinance that God ties himself to at this point is the ordinance of the rainbow. We read in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 9, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Remember the night of the Last Supper? This is the New Testament. This is the New Covenant. God is using the same language here. God ties himself to a covenant that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me, God, and the earth, Adam and the whole, Noah and the whole creation. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Communion, a visual ordinance, a declaration of the truth. The rainbow is a similar ordinance, in a way a similar sacrament. There it speaks, saying God is faithful. And every time we see the rainbow, God is saying, I've not forgotten. I've not forgotten. It isn't very often that we think of God speaking in creation, but the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. And we shouldn't be afraid of acknowledging what God says to us through creation. God commits himself to restraint. God commits himself to grace. God knows that the flood has not changed one thing in particular. What was not changed through the flood? The human heart. Every intention of his heart is evil from his youth. I remember years ago a preacher being assessed on what he had not said rather than what he had said. And I suggest that if we are to understand this promise, this statement of God in its fullness, that we have to hear, we have to listen, because we'll get mixed up with the two hears that I've got in this sentence. We have to listen to what is not said here. God is saying that the ground will no longer suffer for the sins of humanity, because that's what happened in the flood. He is also saying that the living world will no longer suffer in one fell swoop for the sins of humanity. But what he does not say, what he does not tell us, is that another will suffer in the place of humanity. We know that a person did suffer, and that person is both God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Noah and his family remained sinners. Even though, like many of us here tonight, have been saved by the grace of God, the latter part of chapter 9 shows that both Noah and at least one of his sons acted in an unrestrained way. The Bible constantly reiterates the sin of the human heart. But it also reiterates God's grace towards humanity. So on this Harvest Sunday, I want to remind you that the ark, which endured the full force of God's judgment at this time, had been the means of salvation. But even at this time, God was already preparing the one who would suffer and he would suffer the full extent of God's holy judgment in order that all who, like Noah, trust in him might live with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, at Calvary, creation was again thrown into turmoil. Not into the same turmoil as the flood, but there was darkness. Had God forgotten his promise that day and night would continue? No, but he was stepping in today and saying, there is darkness. Remember my covenant. I've bound myself to this, but I want to show you the importance of what is going to happen. There was also the earthquake. God, who had kept the world on his axis, was shaking the land. It was not a flood. And what happened at creation, at Calvary, gave life rather than death. So let's bring both sides of this message together tonight. Every harvest, every season, every year, every day shouts to the world, God can be trusted. God's restraint shouts, God is merciful. Calvary shouts, God is gracious. God has promised that he will never again judge creation and the world because of sin. But he has shown that another has been judged on behalf of all who will trust him. In order that Noah and his family might be saved, the judgment of God, they had to enter into the ark by faith, and God locked them in. Friends, in order for anyone to benefit from the judgment that was poured out on Christ, it is vital that by faith you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Confessing your own inability to save yourself, perhaps you need to go back prior to that. You have to confess, yes, my heart is sinful, as God says. I cannot save myself, but I come to Christ, thanking God that he suffered the judgment of God on my behalf. God called Noah into the ark, and he shut the door. God calls you tonight into Christ, into that experience of his loving, gracious salvation, and he will shut you in with him, if only you will trust his faithfulness. Amen. So let's sing our final hymn, which will be on the screen, or if you've got the supplements, it's Lord, I come before your throne of grace. I find rest in your presence and fullness of joy. And the chorus is repetitive, but it repeats a great truth. What a faithful God have I, faithful in every way. Let's rise and sing.